Morning, everybody. How are you doing? I heard a rumor there's a big game today. Boston is playing the 76ers in Philadelphia, and they moved the game to today. What, that's not the game you're talking about? Okay, sorry. I'm from Denver. I know. Last night they turned the lights off on me when I said that. But here's the deal. Let's just make an agreement. No matter what happens today, no matter what happens, next week, just bygones. We'll just let bygones be bygones. Can we just agree to do that? Can we just? Okay, good. All right. Well, we're in the middle of this series in 2016, right? And who does a full year series? Well, we do. We've done it. This is the second time now, as John was mentioning earlier today. We're calling it Garden to City, and along the way, we're taking these like very specific points in Scripture, and we're examining them. We're looking at them for the purpose of learning about who God is and who we are in light of who He is and who He would have us to be. And I've shared this reason each week of the series for why we're doing it, and then I always follow it with this little tagline. You know, it's within God's story that we find the meaning and the purpose for our own stories. And so I'm curious this morning, are you discovering? You know, are you investigating with us? Are you following along in one of those journals that we have out on the welcome table so that you can have kind of like a companion on this journey together? Or are you in a small group? Did you join one of our journey groups last weekend so that you could have a group of comrades who can support you and encourage you on this journey? I pray that as we go through this year together, that we will take advantage of this great opportunity to discover our God who made us and loves us. And I hope that at the end of it, we'll know Him more. We'll be able to be known more by Him, and we'll be more available to Him to serve and to love others. Now, our journey has begun appropriately in this book of Genesis. We're calling this first leg of the journey Origins. It's kind of like the series within a series. And one of the things I've come to realize in teaching from Garden to City, you know, from Genesis to Exodus, is that it takes us to places in the text that we would not otherwise go, that we might be tempted to avoid because that's kind of challenging. You know, it might be a lot easier just to talk about the nice stuff. So during this first few weeks, we've encountered some pretty challenging texts. I don't know if you feel that way, but I certainly do, trying to learn about them and teach through them. You know, challenging to our assumptions about where we come from and how this world came into being. Challenging to the way we understand evil and brokenness in this world. Challenging even about the way that we view ourselves, and certainly about the way that we view God. And today is another challenge for us. In fact, for me, preparing this message more than any of the others has been very difficult. Because to this point, we have witnessed God's great restraint in the face of man's disobedience, right? I mean, Adam and Eve made a poor choice, and they have some pretty severe consequences as a result. Even Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, you know, he faces some extreme consequences, but all along with each of those consequences, we've watched God draw close to these people. You know, He treats them like a good father would. He corrects and He instructs. He comes alongside. He even protects. But today, it's going to be a different story. Today, in our text, God does not stay His hand. And if you've got a Bible and you want to turn there, we read about this in Genesis chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible and you want one for this journey, we would invite you to take one. They're a free gift from us. They're in the back wall there. But let's look there in that passage together. It's going to be on the screens. I'll read it for us. We'll start in verse 5 of chapter 6. This is what we read. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I'll destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. It's come to this. You know, all of God's restraint, his forbearance, his patience is at an end. In the span of six chapters, I mean, it's only been six chapters since we started this thing. In the beginning, God creates the world, creates all that we could see, and he describes it not just as good, but as very good. Only to watch humanity descend into violence and wickedness and bring him to a place just six chapters later where he is sorry he had ever made us and put us on this earth. Now, I grew up going to church, as I've shared many times. Most of you know that my dad is a minister. And so I can remember learning about the story of Noah going back clear into my early childhood. And what mystifies me is that this story about God's decision to essentially wipe out everything and start over has been turned into a quaint little tale about a man in a boat full of animals. I mean, did anyone else here learn about the story of Noah as a kid? I mean, I'm right, aren't I? I mean, isn't that how it's kind of portrayed? I mean, this is the image that most of us associate with this story, you know? A happy little guy with a bunch of animals and a quaint little ark, you know? It's an apocalyptic story packaged as a happy little tale. You know, what are the elements of the story that you remember? I mean, just think back. When was the last time you read this account, right? Because for most of us, we just remember the children's story version, right? God tells a good man named Noah to build a boat, an ark. And he sends animals, two by two, to join him. And then they sail along together during a great flood until the land dries up. And when it's all over, God places a rainbow in the sky as a promise that he's never going to do it again. Right? All those details are true, by the way. It's a story that takes an element of faith to believe. But it was a whole lot more graphic, more catastrophic than anything suggested by an image like that one. And if you've never read the story of Noah for yourself, I want to encourage you to read it this week. It takes place over the course of four chapters. It's Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And so it's too long for me to read all of it here. But if you've never actually read it before, if you've only remembered it as a children's story with all of the drama and the horrific elements removed, then it would be good for you to go back and study it for yourself and consider the events that transpired in the text. And let me say this. For those of you here today who are skeptics by nature, it's texts like this one that really put your ability to believe to the test, isn't it? I know that's true because when our creative team came together a couple of weeks ago to begin preparing for this week's topic, there were even among our staff details of this story that we held differing views about, different understandings about how this story could have taken place. And even if you put the details of the narrative aside for a moment, you're still left with a huge problem, which is what I'm hoping to draw our attention to today, actually. Even if you come to terms with Noah and the ark and the animals in a giant flood, you still have to wrestle with the image of God that this story presents us with. Honestly, it would be easier to avoid this story entirely than to have to deal with all the questions that it raises about who God is. And that dilemma, it reminds me This is a little window of insight into how my brain works. It reminds me of the wedding scene from Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail. Anybody remember this movie? You know, if you do this scene, you got Sir Lancelot like rampaging through a wedding party, hacking people up as he goes, and the lord of the castle is trying to distract everyone from the horror that has just occurred. So the wedding can still go on. You know, let's not bicker and argue about who killed who. This is supposed to be a happy occasion. You know, don't look over there at all the blood and violence. Let's just get on with the wedding. It'd be a lot easier to just avoid the horrific picture that this story paints. Just get on with the nice parts of the story. And I don't blame the children ministry leaders who have packaged this story as a sweet little boat ride with Noah and the animals who all discover a rainbow at the end. Because the alternative is frightful. The reality of this story is horrific. Humanity has descended into violence, evil, with every thought and action. So God decides to clean house. And the flood destroys everything. Every human being, man, woman, and child, except for Noah and his family. And after reading a story like that, it's not surprising that people have developed some ominous, some fearful views of who God is. Maybe one of these views I'm going to suggest is how you would describe God in light of the flood. Some read this story and decide that God is overreactive. They picture him like a petulant child, you know. He doesn't like how things are turning out, so he takes his toys and he goes home, you know. You're not going to play by the rules. You're going to fight and be nasty. Well, I'm just going to take my toys and go home. Other people have read this story and decided that it shows God is emotionally underdeveloped, as though he needed to go through a maturation process, right? He had to mature into relating to difficulty better than he did. You know, he flooded the whole world, but afterward he realized it was something awful that he shouldn't do again. You know, he had to grow in this. Some people have decided to believe, as a result of this story, that God is ambivalent, that he's simply uncaring. A God who could destroy it all in this way must be a vengeful God full of judgment and wrath. The story of God's decision to flood the earth in response to humanity's wickedness has often caused people to wonder, and it's a huge question. All of these perspectives, yeah, they create questions about God, but this is the one, to me, that we need to deal with today, and it's this. How can a God of love also be a God of judgment? It's a huge question. I mean, we've been asking questions all along the way with the series, and here we are again asking another ginormous question. It's possible that there's, you know, no way I could completely answer that today. In fact, more than probably I won't be able to, but I do want to try and provide you with the beginnings of an answer for that question. How can a God of love also be a God of judgment? Let's start with this. Let's start on the opposite side of the coin for a moment. If you believe that there is a divine judge, and my guess is most of us in here today, because we come here every week, believe in some way, shape, or form that God is a divine judge. But hear me when I say this. That belief is nothing to rest easy in. It means that there is one, a being greater than us, one who is over us, for whom the rules matter. If you believe in a divine judge, then you believe that the laws, the rules, the moral code that we humans abide by, that it came to us from him, and there is a consequence when the rules are broken. That's what justice is. It's getting what you deserve. If you break a rule, if you break a command, if you break a law, then there's a consequence. You get what you deserve when you get justice. And some of us believe that this is the type of God the story of the flood presents us with, a God of justice without mercy, a cold, insensitive being. And we don't like it. We reject it. And in its place, if we choose to believe in God at all, and let's be honest, at this point with a story like this, some people choose to walk away. But if a person continues to believe in a creator God, at this point, many will replace the divine judge, you know, the God of the rules over on this side of the spectrum, with an exclusively merciful God. And in this view of God that we create and we imagine, God is always a God of love, no matter what. No matter what, He's always love. Breaking the rules only amounts to a shrug and a wink, you know? Because this version of God over here only ever forgives. He's only ever merciful. In fact, that's what mercy is, right? It's not getting what you deserve. You know, we broke the rules, but if this is the version of God that you know, this is how we view Him, well, you don't get what you deserve over here. This version of God holds no one accountable for their actions. All is forgiven. Some of us would like to believe in a God like that. But if we did, we would have a huge problem on our hands. If you don't believe that God is in charge of setting things right, then it leaves humanity in charge of doing so. And if we've learned anything over the course of history, we've learned that we are flawed at best when it comes to meting out justice. And at our worst, we are incredibly vengeful. If you don't believe in a divine judge, then the result is when someone hurts you, whether that's physically or emotionally, when pain is brought against you, you know, the only people in charge of setting that right are in the room, right? Or some human somewhere arbitrarily selected for this. And think of it this way. If you don't believe in a divine judge, if you choose to believe in a God who is only ever merciful, then you have a big problem when it comes to human violence. Because what that means is you have a God who doesn't take the hurt that we cause one another seriously. If God doesn't get angry at injustice, at violence, at corruption and unfairness, if He holds no one accountable for behavior like that, then I'd suggest He isn't a God worthy of worship at all. No society that behaved in such a way would ever be viewed as a place that someone wanted to live in. If no one's ever held accountable for breaking the rules, nobody ever wants to live in a place like that. It's anarchy. None of us would ever want to live in a place where there were no rules to protect us from violence or corruption. So how could we ever come to think that a God who doesn't care about the rules or the harm brought about by those who break the rules, how could we ever worship a God like that? I'll tell you who could worship a God like that. Someone who has never experienced pain brought about by violence. Someone who has lived a life unscathed by the pain caused by violent men or women. Someone who has lived a life in relative comfort, untouched by corruption or injustice, can worship a God like that. But only, mark this, only until the day when such violence visits their own doorstep. And when that happens, they'll know that view of God is insufficient. A God who only ever dispenses mercy, who never takes sin seriously, is not a God worthy of our worship. But the alternative, a God who only dispenses justice and never shows mercy, It's terrifying. I don't know which is worse, right? On the one hand, it's like, you know, nothing matters. It's all just up for grabs. It doesn't matter if you got hurt. It doesn't matter if anybody else gets hurt. The rules don't matter, which is not good. But on the other hand, if there's no mercy, if it's all judgment, that's terrifying. You know, trusting in a divine judge in light of all that we just learned should be easier. You know, he's a God who cares about injustice. He holds people accountable for their sin. But what about when we're the ones in need of mercy? What about when we're the ones who are the rule breakers? What then? Everyone wants a God of justice to right the wrongs in this world until they are the ones in the wrong. And then they realize that a God who only ever dispenses judgment is not what we want either. Please hear me on this. The God of Scripture, our Heavenly Father, is neither of these two extremes. He is not exclusively a God of mercy, nor is he strictly a God of justice. To view him on either polarized end of that would be a mischaracterization of who he is. Beyond the fact that these two views are incomplete and incompatible with who God truly is, there's another reason why it's important for us not to hold either of these extreme views of God. Remember, the purpose of our study of Scripture is to learn about who God is, who he designed us to be. That's why we're digging in and investing in all of this time in the Word of God. And in our view of God, if we view him in an incomplete way, or worse, if it's a faulty way of viewing God, then our understanding of who we are in him is also incomplete and faulty. We've been told that we are made in his image in Scripture. And if we contain God's character and his heart, then it's essential that we understand him correctly, because our lives are shaped accordingly. Think of it this way. The danger of believing that God is a callous judge who only cares about justice is that we'll grow to reflect a heart like that in our own lives. If we become cold-hearted, insensitive people with only the rules to keep and punishment for those who break them, will become just as unapproachable, just as fearful and terrifying as a God who was like that would be. The danger of believing that God is only ever merciful and doesn't care about what anyone does is that we'll grow to reflect a heart like that. We'll say, live and let live about everything, from our own behavior to the behavior of our kids, all the while leaving a trail of pain and dysfunction and brokenness in our wake. We'll become just as undiscerning and permissive and untrustworthy as that type of God would be. The way we understand God is crucial because we're shaped by it. We're molded and formed by the kind of character that we attribute to God. And we all know people who believe those extremes. And it creates a dynamically different reflection of who God is for those around them. So here's the question. Who is he? If God is neither the completely callous judge nor the always merciful one, then who is he? I want to suggest to you today that our God is a God of justice, while at the same time being a God of mercy. But he is more than just justice and mercy combined. He's our gracious judge. That's who he is. Now, some of you might still recoil at the judgment part, right? When you consider the cost of sin, when you consider that punishment is still on the table, it makes us uncomfortable. You know, none of us like to consider that all of that is still on the table. And you're not alone in that. When you read verse 6 of our text today, it's easy to focus on the first part of that verse. But let's read the entire verse together again. Verse 6 of chapter 6 in Genesis says, "So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them." He's talking about us. "That he put us on the earth." It did what? It broke his heart. It broke his heart. God was not indifferent to the violence he witnessed on the earth. The pain that people were inflicting upon each other brought him pain. He was heartbroken by it. It mattered to him so much that he regretted putting the world into motion. The flood tells us that God was not content to let it continue. There would be a punishment for all of this violence. Because God is a divine judge. He distributes justice. But he's also merciful. Don't forget verse 8 of our text. Noah found favor with God. And if you follow along, or if you even just know a little bit of the details of that story, right? Noah finds favor with God. God gives him instructions. Asks him to do some things. And in verse 17, God explains for Noah and his family what's going to happen. He says, "Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and your wives." Understand this, okay? God could have started over from scratch. He could have just started all over from scratch, but he didn't. Do you think it was because Noah and his family were without sin? Verse 9 of chapter 6, if you read that, you could begin to believe that that was the case. If you read verse 9 of chapter 6, it describes Noah as a righteous man, the only blameless person on the earth. But you need to know something about those words and the meaning in the original Hebrew. The word used for righteousness, you know, this concept of blamelessness, it didn't mean perfect. Noah wasn't faultless. And even if he was, where does that leave his wife and sons if he's the only one? Right? They weren't counted as blameless in the text. No, God didn't spare this family's lives because they were without sin. He showed mercy on them because of their faith. We learn about that in Hebrews 11, verse 7. We read there, "It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah boarded the boat with his family in faith. And because he trusted God, because God saw that level of faith in Noah, he and his entire family are spared. They ride the waves in a boat built to God's specifications instead of sinking into the waters. God is merciful. But there's a difference between mercy and grace. Remember, I described God not as our merciful judge, but as our gracious judge. And there's a difference. Do you know what that difference is? God is a gracious judge. And that is exactly what we need him to be. If he were strictly a God of justice, then we would get what we deserve. Right? A flood would wash over us along with everyone else. If he were only a God of mercy, then we simply would get to ride in the boat and escape the waves. We wouldn't get what we deserved. But he's those things and more. He's our gracious judge, which means that he has gifted us something we did not deserve. Do you understand the difference? It's not just mercy, not getting what we deserve, you know? It's the fact that he's given us something that we didn't deserve, that we didn't earn. That's what grace is. Not just, you know, avoiding punishment, but getting something that you didn't earn. Think about the rainbow with me for just a moment. That's the promise that God leaves with Noah after the waters have receded and he and his family have left the ark. You find that in Genesis chapter 9. That's where we read this part of the story. In verse 12 of chapter 9, it says, "Then God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It's the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life." I love seeing rainbows. Is anybody with me on that? I mean, is anybody... I pull over the car. You know, if I see one of those, I want to get a better view of it. Sometimes I'll just drive around until I can get a full view of a rainbow. Does anybody else do that? You know, I can't help but think, you know, about the majesty and the beauty of God when I see a rainbow. But you know what else I think of now after a video that came out just a couple years ago? It's one of those viral videos. Has anybody seen the video I'm talking about? There's this guy out camping in the wilderness. And from his campsite on the top of a hill, he sees a double rainbow. And he loses his mind. Full on double rainbow across the sky. He just keeps going on and on. It's ridiculous. He is blown away by the beauty of this rainbow. And now when I see one, I can't help but think of this guy. But frankly, I'm right there with them. I'm right there with them because they are majestic. But consider this for a moment. The rainbow, beautiful and magnificent as it is, only reflects the mercy of God. God says, "Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life." That's mercy. That's just not getting what we deserve. We can view the flood as the symbol of God's justice. People getting what they deserve. And the rainbow is a symbol of his mercy. God spares us from that fate. But do you know the symbol he gives us to remind us of his grace? It's on these tables in front of us. It's the bread and the cup. These are the symbols of God's grace. Because you need to understand this. He is not simply a God of the free pass. It's even better than that. He gives us what we do not deserve. He gave us himself. At these tables, when we take communion, the bread and the cup reminds us that he came, and a flood was opened up, not of water, but of blood, from his hands and his feet, as he poured out all for us. And because he gives us what we do not deserve in himself, we get to be clothed in his righteousness, a gift that is totally undeserved. In Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. In Jesus, we are called sons and daughters. Not a position we've earned or a title that we somehow deserve. It's through Christ he gives us sonship. We're daughters of the King. Why Jesus, you ask? You know, how do we flip the script and get from the flood to Jesus? What does he have to do with this? Well, in case you think God's grace is cheap, Don't forget that this gift came with the full burden of our sins still needing to be paid. Someone had to pay to bring justice, because our God is a God of justice. Only none of us have to pay that debt. None of us ever could. God Himself paid it on our behalf. Jesus, God in the flesh, came and took the punishment that we deserved. He died with our sins as His burden, though He had none of His own, so that we could receive this gift of grace. Salvation is found in no one else. We were bought with a price. The judgment for our sin still applies to us. But our God, our gracious judge, chose to pay that price Himself. We should have been drowned in a great flood. We should have been washed away. Our sin, like an anchor tied to our feet, should have caused us to sink below the waves. But instead, when we put our faith in Christ, He offers us all the benefits of being His sons and daughters, with none of the punishment our sin requires. And so, how do we behave in light of that view of God? Well, we become gracious like He is. Sin still matters. It matters. We want to be obedient. We want to pay attention because the cost is so great on the Son of God. But we also acknowledge we have to be people who dispense grace just like God did. We give. We lavish love just like He did. That's who He calls us to be. Our God is a gracious judge. Sin is costly, and justice must have a place in this world. But never forget that the love of God is abundant. He provides a way for people who approach Him in faith, just like Noah. Noah received just a taste of God's mercy. In Christ, we find complete salvation, and it is good. It's good. Let's pray about that. Father, I come to You today acknowledging, man, this, You know the struggle that it is for me, try and explain and even think about all the ramifications of this story. Who am I to consider Your ways, to try and wrap my mind around who You are in Your holiness and Your grandeur? And yet I am grateful that You give us opportunity to study, to grow, that as we approach You in faith, as we try to learn, that You draw close to us. And that's what I'm praying happens as we consider texts like this today, Father. Help us to grow in our ability to trust You. Maybe that's the most important thing we can grow in today, and that's just having simple faith. That You are not strictly a God of justice, not exclusively. And You're even better than a merciful God. You are a gracious God to us. You've lavished love on us in the form of Your Son. So we are in awe of You. How could we do anything but worship You, draw close to You? Father, give us hearts that desire not only to be near You and to know You, but to reflect You. Have the same heart that You have towards others. The prayer is that when people see us reflecting and resembling who You are, they would know You are a good Father. They know You are a gracious judge who loves them. And they would draw close to You as well. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.